We've gathered this morning for another aspect of our worship. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given certain commands, and one of them is to gather periodically and to have fellowship in the sense of partaking of the communion service, as we call it often. But really, what it is a test for us. This is a time to test our understanding, our ability to focus, to remember, to go back to that tree on which our Savior was suspended for a while, where He paid for all our sins. When Christ was living, He said that He's given us a new command, that as we do so, that we should be showing forth about His death, that we think about Him. So at this hour, when we begin to partake of this ceremony, we should be concerned about what we think about our Savior. Our human mind cannot fully comprehend what Christ had to endure to provide us eternal salvation. Nevertheless, He commands us to contemplate, think about the cost on His part for God to become man in order to die for our sins. So as we celebrate this, our Lord says that we should focus. And many believers are warned that when they partake of this, it should not just be a ritual. In other words, no believer should partake this out of fellowship. That means every believer must search his or her soul to be sure there is no sin that will cause problem with fellowship with God at the time as we celebrate this. So we spend some few minutes in silent prayers to give us the opportunity to examine our souls and be sure that we're ready to partake of this ceremony. Let's pray. Continuing with our study, we now go to the trial of the man and the woman. We have seen the temptation, we have seen them fall. Now we go to the trial phase. Now the section, the trial phase, will go from Genesis chapter 3, from verse 9 through 13. Genesis 3, 9 through 13. That is a trial. So we now go into the trial phase of what happened in the garden. Now the session that we are about to study should be understood in terms of a courtroom setting where a trial is going to establish guilt or innocence. Only in this case, the guilt is in no doubt, since the two individuals involved brought the charges against themselves. Man's disobedience has created for him guilt before God. Furthermore, he is now afraid of God, so he begins to hide. But God, in confronting the man, will demonstrate to him that it is impossible to hide from him. In addition, this section reveals to us what is always God's attitude, or that it is God who always wants to reach out for us. He's looking for man and not the other way around. Religion looks, man looks for God. Christianity, God looks for man. So we're going to see it in this verse, or in this section. In other words, fallen mankind has no power to seek God unless God seeks him out first. But perhaps one of the things that we see in this section is one of the greatest problems, which is refusal to face self. You see, it is very easy for all of us to criticize others, but it is one of the most difficult things in life to truly be honest in evaluating oneself. It seems to me that only matured believers can truly evaluate themselves in the light of the holy and righteous God. Now this means that only few people on this planet truly know how to face themselves. Now, the difficulty of facing self was first demonstrated by our first parents, as we will notice in the section that we're about to study. So the passage reads, "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I hid you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Well, so we should note really an important principle here before we continue with God's confrontation of the man and the woman. And it is this principle. When things go bad, or when things go bad, as we say, the first person to be held responsible is always a person in a position of authority. Whenever anything goes bad, the person that is actually responsible is the one in authority. Now, this is clear because in the interrogation that we're about to consider, God starts with the man and not the woman. Well, after all, who sinned first, man or the woman? It was clear there was a woman. Yet, God starts with Adam because he is the ruler of the woman and, of course, and all the other lower creation. For God to have started with the woman would have been the reversing of order of creation. Now, we need to emphasize that because many of the problems faced by many married people is simply because they always want to reverse the role in marriage. Adam was the first to do this by obeying his wife when she taught him to disobey God, and he obeyed. He should have been the one to teach. Instead, he allowed himself to be taught with the disastrous consequences of the fall. So I really cannot emphasize, and I keep emphasizing it, but I don't think I can emphasize it enough, that one of the most important words in our relationship with God, in a sense, is the word authority. Our life is defined by authority. Why do I have to be obedient to God if I don't respect His authority? And so we find that most of the problems, both in the family, between children and their parents, and all kinds of things, you go back, it will go back to one word: authority. This is important. When we ignore this, we should get ready for a life of misery. So in spite of the fact that man was hiding among the trees, revealing that he has either forgotten the nature of God or that he has not learned clearly the nature of God, God reaches out to him. So we read where he says, "But the Lord called the man, 'Where are you?'" Well, we can say that God is putting Adam now on the witness stand to testify against himself. The conjunction "but" indicates a contrast of attitude between man and God. Man is hiding from God, whereas God is reaching out to him. God's grace and goodness are manifested in the word "call." When it's a call, that's a manifestation of goodness and grace on the part of God. It is this calling out that makes the difference between eternal destruction and eternal life. Without this call, no one would be saved. In this case, that's really what we see here. God did not have to call out the man, since he has after all disobeyed him. He would have simply left both of them in their misery without any further communication with them. But he did not. Showing that God is always gracious to his creatures. Often, we are concerned, in what those times people say, "I want to be Christ-like," or "I want to be God-like." Well, here's an example of it. And that is this: if we can always reach out to a person, in spite of how obnoxious, how they have mistreated us,
If we can always reach out to such a person, we are godlike. We are acting godlike at that point, or Christlike, because God didn't have to reach out for man and woman in this case. They have rebelled, yet he was going after them. That is what is called an act of grace on the part of God. Now, when God called out the man, he said to him, "Where are you?" Well, really, the Hebrew says, more literally, "Where are you?" That's all it says. "Where are you?" Well, on the surface, it appears that God is asking the man where he is. But when we recognize that this is a question that comes from an omniscient God, we realize there is much more involved in this question than ascertaining the location of the man among the trees. It is a question that is designed to get man thinking of his disobedience. Or, if we could put it in another way, this question is intended for man to begin to face himself at this point. This interrogation technique used by God here precisely is to cause man to reflect and recognize what he has done. After all, it's the same technique or similar question that God used or put to Cain when he killed his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Genesis 4:9, there we see God asking almost the same type of question. And it says, "Then the Lord God said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" Well, certainly God knows what has happened to Abel. He knows he's been murdered. But he wants Cain to face himself and admit what he has done. Now, this was exactly the same thing that the Lord God wanted from Adam and Eve in this case. He wants Adam to face himself and recognize his spiritual condition. Now, I suppose that on a practical level, God is calling out to all of us as we study this passage. He's asking each of us, "Where are you? Where are you? Are you in the spiritual condition that he wants you to be? Or are you in a spiritual condition that is abhorrent to God? Is your life a life that ignores God and his demands on you? In short, are you where God expects you to be spiritually? You've been saved so many years, so many months. Are you exactly where God will expect you to be in your spiritual life? If not, why not?" Now, that's a question that only you can answer, and all of us must answer it for themselves. So Adam realized that this question, after all, he started realizing that this question is designed to cause him to face himself. So he begins to offer an explanation in verse 10. That's why he said, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now, the expression "I heard" is literally, "I heard your sound or voice." I heard your sound or voice, since really we have a Hebrew word here, called. Q-O-L, call. That's the word we have here, so which means a voice or a sound or a noise. So it is possible that God gave a signal to the man whenever he came to the garden to have fellowship with him and the wife. Instead of, you know, some people say, well, it maybe they just had the voice of God. Well, it really does not matter to me how we understand this particular Hebrew word. The important thing here is to realize that Adam somehow recognized the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, although he wasn't called the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. Now, although man had become spiritually dead, he was still capable at this point to recognize the presence of God, suggesting that God has left for man that ability to always be conscious of him. We have many signs that God has left for us to cause us to think and recognize his existence. But through human arrogance, we ignore all of this. Now the man answers God, though, by stating his fear. And the reason for his fear, he said, "And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now, there are two things that the man says here. First, he says he was afraid and he hid, both of which are true. He also offers a reason for his actions. He realized that he was naked. Well, we know that the man had covered his nakedness with fig leaves. Now, in spite of that, he recognized that he was truly naked. In effect, his conscience is now activated so that he is bothered by what he did. So we see the man was conscious that even though he covered himself, he recognized now that he was incapable of covering his nakedness and dealing with his guilt in such a way as to please God. So, good as his reason sounds, we must recognize that the man was not being completely truthful. As at this point, what he's talking about, the symptoms instead of the problem. He's talking about the symptoms. Now, this is what Satan likes, and he continues to do the same even till this day. He wants man to focus on the symptoms instead of the root cause of a problem. Everything that we are concerned about, such as hatred, injustice, all of these are nothing but symptoms. Symptoms of the problem of sin in the soul. But somehow, Satan wants man to focus on these symptoms without any reference to the real cause, which is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is not surprising that there is a concerted effort by many to make, you know, this kind of things where they focus on symptoms. And you hear this many, many times because you have all these emphasis, people emphasizing that people should love each other and that people should tolerate each other and get together. Well, that's fine. That's a noble idea. But do you know why it's not working? Because people are addressing the wound, not the cause. The symptoms, not the real problem. The real problem is that man, in his sinful state, needs to be regenerated. Without regeneration, it is impossible to deal with the symptoms. Otherwise, anything will be faking it or artificial. So, the man's explanation to God is very deficient, very deficient. He is dancing around the problem. God wants him to focus on the real problem and admit what he has done. Instead, he focused on the symptom. Now, how did the man come to know that he is naked? Is it not because of disobedience? His fear is created because of disobedience. Yet, he never once mentioned it at this explanation. At least at this point. So the man, in my mind, this is the way he should have started. He should have said, Lord, I disobeyed you. That's why I'm hiding. That would have been the more appropriate response. Lord, I disobeyed you. That's why I'm hiding. Instead, he gives a reason. Although true, the reason is true, but doesn't address the question. Again, we need to emphasize that ever since, the most difficult thing for a man is to truly admit his fault. That is one of the most difficult things for us to do, to admit our fault. We see it in everyday interaction with people. I'm really amazed at how easily we don't want to admit that we're wrong. Even when we're caught red-handed, we give an explanation for it. So in any case, since the man does not want to get to the root of the problem, God asks him two questions that should bring him to admit the real problem. And so we read in verse 11, he said, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Now God is coming closer. He said, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The answer should have been, yes, Lord, I did. But that's not what we see here. So the man focused on his nakedness. God said, so God's first question dealt with that nakedness. Who told you that you are naked? The word told here is the Hebrew word nagad, almost like nag. Nagad. Nagad, N-A-G-A-D. Nagad, which means to tell or to make known. So there is a sense of in this word, it also means to expound, so that exposition makes something that was not so clear very understandable. See, that's when we study a passage, what we do in an exposition is so that we can make it a little bit clearer than we will have got by just reading the text. So, there is the implication that something hidden here has become more revealed. However, the basic meaning of this word, though, is to place a matter high up there, or make it so conspicuous so that people can see it, or so that it will be before a person. Now, this basic meaning that of this word has two implications in our passage. The first implication is that God wants man to know the reason he is so concerned with nakedness. That's why it's up there. God, why are you making issue of nakedness? That's the first thing God wants to get from the man. Now, this word suggests perhaps that maybe Satan may have taunted the man by pointing to his physical nakedness, ignoring his real problem, his spiritual nakedness. So, God is saying, why are you making a big issue of your nakedness at this point? Secondly, God is about to refocus the man's attention to what is most important. God is concerned that the man should learn that his physical nakedness is not the most important thing that deserves his immediate attention. Yet, he has been occupied with it. That seems to be his number one priority. Instead of talking about the disobedience, he's occupied with being naked. Result, symptom, instead of the problem. Now, so all his efforts have been focused here in his physical nakedness instead of his spiritual nakedness. This is what we see today in religion. Religious people are more interested in what people observe than they are about what goes on the inside and what God really sees, which is a spiritually dead person. Now you see many people, they're so concerned about ladies who go about half naked. Well, really, the greater concern is the spiritual condition of such an individual. In other words, I'm saying, there is no question that when a lady is willing to let everything hang out there, that's an indication of her spiritual condition. There's no question about that. So, should we be concerned that she's letting everything hang out there? Well, maybe yes, but that's really not the problem. The real problem is we should be concerned about the spiritual condition of a person who walks about half naked, instead of all being involved as if we put clothes on that person, cover here and cover there, that would change anything. No. The real problem is a spiritual problem. It is just the symptoms that we're looking at. But religion says, cover the symptoms and you're okay. The Bible says, no, deal with the root problem. Your spiritual condition that causes you to think that way. Now, we do not know at this point if God paused to cause them to reflect, to see if he will recognize the real issue. We don't know that. Nevertheless, the next question is designed then to bring man to the heart of the problem, so that man can face himself and admit what he has done. So God says, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now the question is the undeniable proof, though, that God wants man to admit his disobedience. Now, the issue is not nakedness, but disobedience. Furthermore, God already knows that man has disobeyed, but somehow man is acting as if God is ignorant of his disobedience. So he asks us if there is no commandment that he has broken. So nothing is better than for God to point to that commandment that he has broken, eating from the tree. So with this question, we will think that the man will stop hiding now and stop being evasive in his answer. But to our amazement, man is still dodging the issue. In contemplating on this question, we cannot help but notice that this is the attitude of even politicians. They ask simple questions that require simple answers, yet they avoid them, never answer what they ask.
Not only politicians, of course, but human beings in general, we like to dodge the questions that are posed to us that will point to our guilt. The origin of this evasive behavior can now be traced from our study to our original parents. In any case, it will seem to me that man must have paused for a moment before answering this question, because the question is very simple. The expected answer would have just been said, "Yes, Lord, I did." In other words, the man should have admitted his failure before God instead of hiding it. But that is not what we read. Now, you will expect that the next verse 12 will say, "Yes, Lord, I did." No. Look at what he says in verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Now, as we have indicated previously, the man's answer reveals something that is very fundamental in man. It is very difficult for man to admit his failure. Man prefers to cover up his failure than to accept responsibility. Now, you cannot imagine how much damage that has been inflicted in other people because man is ready, unwilling to admit his guilt. Instead, he will go all in to cover it up. Now, we have seen recently in this country how much money this country has spent over an issue with a president that should have been resolved much earlier if he had just simply admitted his fault and go away with it. Now, so it's just not that money, though, that's been spent, but the whole judicial system of this country at this point now, the cost can be dramatically reduced if man would simply admit his guilt. And that is the problem. So it never ceases to amaze me to see lawyers, attorneys, argue that a man is innocent when it is very clear that he is guilty. They have to argue their way out. So this is, and that's costing the taxpayer a lot of money. Physical aspect of it, but there are much more the spiritual consequences. On a personal level though, if we are willing to admit our failures, our personal relationships will be more enjoyable. Let me repeat that. If we are willing to admit our failures, our personal relationships will be more enjoyable. What am I saying? Well, a lot of fights that husbands and wives get into, they shouldn't need to go into. If the husband they say, "Yes, honey, I'm wrong," or the wife say, "Yes, dear, I did it." Instead, go into all this, what they call the 10th degree explanation. Instead of just saying, "Yes, I did it," you know, and then go move on with it. So the awkwardness of personal relationship is in part due to man's inability to admit his failures, but prefers to hide under anything he can find. In any case, in the interrogation of the man, God wants man simply to face himself. But you see, he's dancing around the issue. Instead of saying, "Yes, Lord, I disobeyed you," he begins with the nth degree explanation, as they say. Look at his explanation. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree." Now, there are two principles that we should learn immediately from the man's answer, from this answer. The first principle is this, that it is easier to look for a taxi or an easy target to blame than to accept personal responsibility. I don't know how many of you watch the news. I like to watch the national news because I hear a whole lot of things. And I was amazed at one of the things they were reporting. A whole community is all upset because a man told truth. I say, sorry. A whole community is upset. Want to run him out of town because he told the truth. What is the problem?
Because, we didn't expect our children to do this kind of thing. It cannot be right. And they're about to run the physician out of the town. Why? Because he told the truth. What's really the problem? Man does not want to face himself. No, my child couldn't do that. I mean, she is such a perfect angel, as they say. No, she couldn't do that. What is the problem? Denial? What is denial? Refusal to accept responsibility. Refusal to face one's problem. A second principle here is that man's willingness to accept personal responsibility always manifests itself in lack of appreciation. When man is unwilling to accept his responsibility, it will always show up in his lack of appreciation. In other words, whatever that is useful to man in the normal conditions is seen as a liability in the time of failure. We see this quite easily, how easily people get rid of their friends or distance themselves from their friends to cover up their failures or instead of admitting their guilt. You may have a friend, hopefully you don't have that kind, who, because they have done something wrong, they don't want to face you, they start dodging you. That's the problem we're talking here. Instead of facing the friend and say, well, I messed up. And they dodge you, avoid you, won't return your calls, and you wonder what's going on. That is what is going on. Whatever is normal, whatever is useful, once we become guilty, we want to avoid it. So that's the second principle. Well, now this first principle here is illustrated in the man's answer because his passy is first of all the woman and then God. Adam blames the woman for his disobedience. But he did not stop with blaming the woman. Instead, he lays part of blame on God himself. And you say, how? Look at what he says. The woman you put here with me, you put this woman here, Lord. That's why I have done this. But he still haven't said what he's done. He says, it's this woman you put here. In other words, he's saying it is God's fault for putting the woman in the garden. We can see Adam at this point pointing to this woman and saying, Lord, it is this woman. You know this woman. All of a sudden, it's a stranger now. Now, it is her fault. Now, I was doing fine. That's what Adam is saying, probably. I was doing fine, God, until she arrived. God, you know that I never disobeyed you when I was alone. So my disobedience now is because of this woman you, God, placed in the garden. You see my point? So we can sense now, with Adam, there is now a sense of disdain. A sense of disdain for this woman that he has previously enjoyed. You can remember when I tried to illustrate to you how Adam was excited when God brought the woman. He said, looked at that woman and said, this one. That excitement is gone. Why? Adam is guilty. Doesn't want to face it, so it must be the woman's fault. Now, so, he's no longer excited. But now that things have gone wrong, he ceases to appreciate God's provisions. And that is the principle of the second principle. But you remember, originally, this lady was an asset to Adam. But now that he has done something wrong, disobeyed, and doesn't want to honor it up, the woman becomes the venom, as they say. So this whole scenario helps to explain how couples go through divorce, become very bitter. They start out claiming to be in love when they all start. And when things go bad, they become so vicious towards each other that you wonder if these two people ever share their bed. Become so vicious to each other. And that is the thing that we see. The explanation goes back to the garden. Once we do not want to accept our responsibility, once we do not want to face ourselves, The next, whoever is the object that we are using as an escape, becomes something that we disdain seriously. Well, it is true that the man would eventually admit his failure, but he first went to impress God on how uninvolved he was, for he says, "She gave me some fruit from the tree." In other words, the man is trying to explain away his disobedience. God told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the man wants to prove to God that he did not do it, or he did not disobey him directly. He wants God to know that he did not reach out and get his fruit. It was the woman who did that. Well, Adam, though, in saying this, has failed to recognize that he had an option. That option was to say no. Furthermore, he has conceded his position as the authority or the ruler of the woman and creation. After all, he is the one that received instruction directly from God, and perhaps the woman received instruction secondhand from the husband. So Adam should have said no to the woman, but he did not. Now we have to admit that it is very difficult to say no to people because we don't want to hurt anyone. To me, that's one of the most difficult words to use. But we recognize that many times, the best thing we can do for ourselves and for other people is to learn how to use that little word, no. And I know, when I say no, I don't mean try me a little bit, I change my mind. No, I mean no. No means no. I remember when I used to, I don't know if I told you about it, I used to go recruiting in high school, and I went to this principal's office, and he said, "What part of this no, this word no, don't you understand?" That should be our attitude. You say no, no means no. But if you say no, and you know, you just mean try me a little bit, push harder, I change my mind. You didn't say no. We should learn how to say no. Had this man done this, we wouldn't be starting this. Now, after he has justified his action, or after he has laid blame on the woman, Adam then finally gets around to admitting his problem. He says, "And I ate." Now, I suppose that this admission was so painful when he finally uttered the word, "I ate." See, all his justification and blames are meaningless because the final result is disobedience. He could blame the woman for getting the fruit from the tree, but in the final analysis, the result, Adam disobeyed. So immediately we learn that blaming other people for our failures will not clear us from any guilt with God. The dealing with guilt must start with first admitting that we are wrong. It is perhaps the difficulty of admitting that we are wrong that caused God to give us instruction in this scripture regarding how we admit our sins. So it is not a matter for human beings, as far as we know, it's not easy for human beings to admit that they are wrong. But to this, we should also add that if we look for a patsy, we can never truly admit our failures. So one thing that we should observe is that God did not immediately respond to the man when he once gave this answer, probably just to give him time to think about what he's dodging. So immediately God shifts to the woman to see what the woman will say now. So having received what you might call a reluctant confession of guilt from the man, now moves to the woman. So we read verse 13, says, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Well, that's what they said. There you go again, right? The demonstrative pronoun here, "this," refers to the entire disobedience. It includes the woman's eating from the forbidden tree and also giving to her husband. So we should note that the woman's question in this case is different from the one given to the man. The question directed to the man is designed to cause him to recognize his failure and to realize that he has lost his leadership role. But to the woman, the question is for her to admit her failure and to explain herself. In other words, for her to say to God that she was disobedient. The man had already admitted, though reluctantly, his own failure. So, the woman is expected to say, "Yes, Lord, I was responsible in giving the fruit to my husband. I started it all. It is my fault that I failed and dragged my husband into it." That would have been what we should be reading, but that's not what we're reading. But she said, she pushed this blame to the serpent. She said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." In a sense, her answer, of course, is very similar to that of the man, for implied also in her answer is a blame for God. Who created the serpent? Who allowed the serpent in the garden? Is it not God? So when the woman said, "The serpent deceived me," in effect, she's saying, "God, you know, it's all your fault." In effect, man's tendency to blame God for his failure originated from our first parents. How many times do you hear people say, "Well, if God did not create the evil or the devil, we would not sin." Yes. Or people say, "It was God's fault because he placed me in this environment. And that's why I did whatever I did." Well, the word deceive, as we see it here, is a word that means to beguile. The woman now realized that she was deceived because what she thought would happen did not happen. This says that quite often we do not realize that we are under deception unless something happens to wake us up from our deception. So this says to me there are two ways we can learn of deception. First of all, by going through an experience. Or, secondly, by having someone to cause us to recognize that we are in the road of self-deception. This second approach is perhaps the easier one to go through because that is the less painful road. However, if we allow the Word of God to tell us when we are in deception, then we will not have all the pain associated with deception. Furthermore, deception comes because a person appeals to our pride or arrogance, as Satan did to the woman. If we must avoid deception, we must know the Word of God, since this is the only place where we find the truth and the correct instruction. The more we know the Word of God and apply it, the less we will be deceived. Now, you have to be perfect not to be deceived. We all been deceived one way or the other, but the more we know the Word, the less we'll be deceived. The woman knew the Word of God, but ignored it, and that is why she was deceived. Let me illustrate this pattern with many young women today, or their experiences. Many young women have got pregnant outside marriage, and they say they were deceived. In truth, they acted like the first woman. They knew the consequences of what they were getting involved into, but they chose to ignore God's warning regarding sex outside marriage. They ignored it. And now, whatever it is that they are suffering, it has to be the fault of the guy. Yes. As if he didn't have a volition. So, if they are hurt in any form or shape, they blame the other person. Or they even blame it on the widows. Now, that goes back to the garden, where we don't want to face ourselves. So in any case, we should again emphasize that one of man's greatest problems is refusal to face himself. Our life will be much simpler if we are willing to face ourselves without making excuses and without looking for someone to blame. If we fail, we should admit it before God, and sometimes even before man, depending on what it is. Now remember that forgiveness is promised to the believer who will admit his sins, not the one who blames the other people for it. But then let me ask you though, why do you suppose that God demands us to confess our sins? Why? Why should we confess our sins? Think about it for a moment. Does God not know that we sin? Is it why He's asking us? The Christ not died for our sins? Yes, of course, God knows our sins. Yes, Christ died for our sins. Yet, God says we must confess the sin. I think, though, that the primary reason for us to confess our sins is so that we can face ourselves. That's the reason we confess our sin. So we confess ourselves. God knows we sinned. Christ already died for it. But He says, if we confess our sins, in other words, if we can look at ourselves and face ourselves and admit before God. Now, this is where I think some people who at least know the existence of John 1:9, because there are many Christians that don't know that there's such a passage where it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some Christians don't know about that. But among those who do know about it, they are, in fact, in my mind, mechanical with this verse. Because they just say, all right, and then my sin. No, that's not what God wants. God wants you and I to face ourselves squarely. That's the whole purpose of confessing sin. Doesn't mean, after all, Christ already died for the sin. God knows about the sin. When we confess our sin, you know what He does for us? Make us face ourselves truly. Humble us. So we recognize and admit all our faults and shift no blame to anyone. And so, in doing so, we will do exactly what God intends, facing ourselves. Do you face yourself? Are you hiding under something? Is that your husband's fault? Your wife's fault? Children's fault? Whose fault? God says, no. It's your fault. Face yourself, and you deal with it, and you are forgiven. So until we as human beings begin to come to the point where we face ourselves, we cannot know one thing with certainty. We do not make progress, spiritually or physically. So to make progress, we almost learn to admit it, face it, accept it. Look for no one to blame but ourselves. Well, that's the end of the trial phase. And next week we'll begin with the judgment phase. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we know that God in His marvelous grace has provided us a tree under which to hide. Our first parents could not hide, truly. But now we have the opportunity to truly hide under a tree. That tree, the cross. Why? Because Christ hung on that cross, took our sins, and paid for them all. So that when He shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the time Christ is taking the penalty of our sins so that we can find a place to hide in Him. And that's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, but believing in His name, you will have life. As many as have received Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in His name. Have you really trusted in Him? If not, this is your opportunity. You can tell God the Father that you're trusting His Son, Jesus Christ. And when you do so, eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us, aid us, to face ourselves before you, truly and honestly, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.